If you have your Bible, you can turn to Isaiah. Go ahead and go to Isaiah 8 and hold your place in Isaiah 9 as well. Today we're kicking off our brand new series, The Greatest Gift Ever, which will run through the end of December. If you have your YouVersion Bible app, you can turn there in the CSB. It'll be also on the screen and in your outline. If you'd like an outline and didn't get one, there's some in the small foyer. We'd invite you to grab one of those to follow along or just take notes and grab one after service. But the good news is, and we had some different responses during the first service, but the good news is for some of you, we are only and officially 26 days from 2021. So 2020 only has, none of y'all are excited. That's good, all right? Thank you, Brian. I can always count on you, my resident Ric Flair. But based on the response of Brian and those in the 9 a.m. service, which I thought was like kind of asleep at first. I mean, poor Phil, when he got up to welcome everybody, it just felt like he was like, good luck today. But they were excited. 2020 is almost over. But some people are. Some people are excited because it has been quite the year. Not only has 2020 felt like 5 years wrapped into one, but it has felt like one perpetual crisis after the other, just one after the other. But the good news is for us, where we can draw hope and we can see God working in our world, a world in crisis is not new. It's not something that has just happened. In fact, there's been plenty of crisis throughout the world and throughout the history of mankind ever since man sinned against God in the book of Genesis. We see how that tossed the world into chaos, and it has been one crisis after the other. We see that spelled out for us in Romans chapter 8, where it says that the world is subjected to a curse that it did not bring upon itself, that we did through our sin. And so a world in chaos is not anything new. In fact, in 733 BC, between 732 and 730 BC, we see that Judah faced a crisis of their own. Assyria, their enemy, was at the border threatening to evade and attack them. And so this is a crisis that they are facing, but yet it was not something that was just random either. This was something that they had brought upon themselves because of their rebellion and because of the decisions that they had made in their life and as a nation. In fact, Isaiah spells this out, and I'm just going to walk us through some verses to get us to where we are today. So just follow along with me. But in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, it tells us that God's children rebelled against him. It tells us that they were rebellious. In verse 4 of chapter 1, it tells us that the nation is sinful. Listen to how it describes it. It says, O sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, brood of evildoers, depraved children, they have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned their backs on him. Verse 7 of the same chapter tells us that the land was desolate. In fact, it told us that the foreigners would come in, the foreign nation would come in and would consume and devour their food and their resources. In chapter 1, verses 11 through 15, it tells us that the people's worship was detestable to God. It says you have your new moon and your Sabbaths, but you combine it with your sin, and that it was detestable. That it was not a separated worship of the people, but they were combining it and mingling with it their sin and their sinful practices. And so God was telling them that the worship, their worship was detestable to him, that he rejected it. It's not the first time he said that, by the way, in the book of Isaiah, that he rejected the worship, their acts of worship. In chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, it says that they had adopted sinful practices from the foreign nations, those that they were not to be mingling with and intermarrying with and doing life with. The Bible uses the word divination. They had taken up the practice of divination and magic and greed and warfare and idolatry. In chapter 2, verse 11, it tells us that the people were full of pride. In chapter 3, verse 4, it says they had a crisis of leadership. It says that the people would be led by essentially novices, those that had no experience, young people. It says that they would be ruled by unstable rulers, or what it also uses and describes as mischief makers. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 6, or it might have been chapter 4, verse 6, it tells us that essentially anyone that had a cloak, that they would tell one another that, well, you have a cloak, you can lead. So essentially, anyone living, anyone that had a cloak would be eligible to lead, because that's how much of a crisis their leadership was in. In chapter 3, verse 5, it says that the people oppressed each other and their neighbors. It says man oppressed man and neighbor against neighbor. That doesn't sound too different from our world today, does it? It sounds very similar. It's not just in our nation, but around the world. So with an enemy threatening, Isaiah told Ahaz to trust God and not in any other man, not in any other nation, or in their weapons. And in the midst of a self-inflicted crisis, this was a crisis that they had brought on themselves because of their rebellion, because of the decisions that they had made, God still, in fact, Isaiah tells Ahaz, he says, ask God for a sign. Essentially, ask him for a sign to prove and to show you that even though you've made these decisions, even though there's consequences to this, that God is ultimately going to take care of his people. God is going to rule and reign, and everything is going to be okay, that there is hope even in a hopeless situation, and Ahaz would not ask for a sign. And so Isaiah tells him that God's going to give you a sign anyway. God is merciful. God is full of grace, and so he's going to give you a sign anyway, and we see that sign in a very famous passage in Isaiah 7, 14, and it tells us this, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. See, the virgin will conceive, have a son, and name him Emmanuel. So God promises that he would send a son through a virgin into our world full of crisis and chaos, and his name would be Emmanuel, God with us. See, in this moment, they're in a crisis. The enemy is threatening. The enemy would eventually come in and devour the land. And even before then, centuries before then, hundreds of years before then, there had been crisis after crisis after crisis. The world was in chaos, and it would be continually. And yet, with this as their backdrop, the crisis of the moment and what is taking place, here God gives a promise and says, I'm going to give you a sign, something that you can look for, something that you can bank on, that I'm going to enter into this chaos with you. I'm going to enter into this crisis with you. I'm not going to just leave you to deal with it on your own. I'm not just going to leave you to figure it out on your own, but I'm going to enter into this, and his name, this son, would be Emmanuel, God with us. That it wasn't just God above us or God around us or any, but it would be God in flesh, God with us. And that is not only the promise that he gave his people there, but it is the promise that he gave to us and that we have seen fulfilled. You can write this down. Christmas reminds us that God entered our crisis through his son. Christmas reminds us that God entered our crisis through his son. Isaiah here is giving this promise. He's telling them, he's warning them not to trust in other men and not to trust in their weapons. And even though things look dire and even though things look bad and dark, to trust that God will not only take care of them and provide for them, but also in the generations to come, he's going to bring a kingdom about that will last forever and that will solve all of these problems. But even in this, they still chose their own way. They still chose to do their own thing. And so Isaiah warns Judah here of the consequences of their rebellion, what it would look like if they continued in their own way, what it would look like if they, as the scripture told us in chapter 1, that they no longer acknowledge God, that they abandoned him. This is what it says in Isaiah 8, 19 through 22. Isaiah 8, 19 through 22, it says, when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the spiritists who chirp and mutter. That is the divination. That is the magic, the soothsayers, the fortune tellers that he was talking about. Where he says to them, "When inquire of the mediums and the spiritists who chirp and mutter. Shouldn't a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? Go to God's instruction and testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, there will be no dawn for them. They will wander through the land, dejected and hungry. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward, will curse their king and their God. They will look towards the earth and see only distress, darkness, and the gloom of affliction, and they will be driven into thick darkness. I believe this is a picture of a life absent of God. This is a nation absent of God. This is a description of what the people could expect as consequences if they were to rebel against God, because their nation was absent of God. He was turning them over to the consequences of their decision. And I believe this is the similar picture of what we can expect without God in our lives. If we abandon Him, if we reject Him, as He told us in chapter 1, it says here, there will be no dawn for them. They will wander through the land dejected. It says that they will be driven into thick darkness. So this is what's taking place almost 800 years prior to Jesus' birth. This is the backdrop of what is happening, the world in crisis, the chaos that's taking place. The people in the land, the Bible tells us, would be in distress and darkness and gloomy affliction. That very well could describe some of your lives today. It could describe the world around us today. It could describe your 2020 today, and that's why some people are excited to get out of 2020 and into 2021. The problem is, in fact, I told a group this week that they were saying, you know, looking forward to 2021 almost, you know, hey, can you like pray and guarantee that, you know, 2021 is going to be better than 2020? And I told them I can't promise that. You know, the good news is a vaccine's coming out for the coronavirus, but we don't know if that's going to, you know, lead to The Walking Dead and a bunch of, we don't know. I can't promise you 2021 is going to be better than 2020. There were a lot of people who were excited 2019 was bad, because you would say 2019 was full of distress and darkness and gloomy affliction. And so you were looking forward to 2020, and then 2020 proved 2019 wrong. And so for some of you, we could identify with this. Why? Because a world in crisis is not new. It's been like that for centuries, ever since man sinned against God. And so this is what's happening, and nothing changed in that 800 years between this moment and when Christ was born. He was born into the same crisis. He was born into the same chaos. In fact, the Israelites were under the oppression of Rome when Christ came in on the scene. Things had not changed. He was born into this crisis. And despite their rebellion and despite their sin, God still promised them the greatest gift ever. And that leads us up to Isaiah, and we're going to pick up in verse 2. But for some bonus study this week, if you want to read through Isaiah from chapter 1 up to chapter 9, we're going to be in this passage, especially where it talks about the names of Jesus, his character, his attributes, through this series. But in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, it gives a prophecy and talks about Jesus and how he would bring the light into the darkness. And it describes that. Well, if you go over to Matthew chapter 4, it also talks about where John the Baptist was arrested. And in that moment, it says that Jesus then begins to fulfill what was written in Isaiah, which is Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. And so you will see it mimic one another, because Jesus is the fulfillment. 800 years later, this was written in around 732, 733 BC, and then Jesus fulfills this in Matthew chapter 4, almost 800 years later. So if you want something to study this week, you can start there, but we're going to pick up in verse 2, and it says this: "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light," that is Jesus. "A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. You have enlarged the nation and increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you as they rejoice at harvest time and as they rejoice when dividing spoils." This is what Jesus brings about: joy and rejoicing, an enlarged nation, which goes back to the new covenant given to Abraham, an enlarged nation, that it would be beyond the number that could be counted, the stars in the sky, and so forth. So verse 4 says, "For you have shattered their oppressive yoke and the rod on their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor, just as you did on the day of Midian. For every trampling boot of battle and the bloody garments of war will be burned as fuel for the fire. For a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. That's reflecting chapter 7, verse 14. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast, and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. So Jesus came into the distress, the darkness, the affliction of our chaotic world, and his presence changes everything. Not only was he the light in the darkness, as the scripture tells us, but it gives us some other attributes. It gives us some other names that Jesus would be known as because of what he would come to bring to sinful mankind. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So each week during this series, we're going to look at one of those attributes. Today is Wonderful Counselor. That word wonderful means to marvel. It means to show oneself as marvelous. And so that's who Jesus would be, not only in his sinless life, but in his death on the cross, in his burial for 3 days, and his resurrection. He would bring marvel to us. He would marvel us. He would prove himself to be marvelous in his resurrection, in his ascension to the Father. His name is Wonderful because he is marvelous. He would prove that through his own life. Then the word counselor can mean multiple different things: to counsel, to advise, as a helper. And so as a counselor, he is to advise from a position of authority. So he comes to advise us, but not as some kind of just suggestion, but as a position of authority. Jesus came to be king. He didn't come to just provide inspirational suggestions, hoping that you'll take his advice to get through your crisis. He didn't just come saying, here's the way I want you to live life, here's the truth of my word, and I just hope that you'll kind of do it. I just hope you'll kind of, because it'll help you get through the crisis. No, he comes and establishes himself as not only Savior to save us from our sins, but as Lord and King that we yield ourselves to, that we submit ourselves to, and that we obey through all of life. See, counselors don't just take problems away from us. If you have ever gone to a counselor, if you've ever, whether it's marriage counseling, personal counseling, I used to be essentially a drug counselor in a substance abuse program as I managed that. You might have went to some kind of counseling. Maybe it's just the counsel of a friend, but a true counselor does not take the problems away. He can't do that. He can't just take your problem and make it better for you. What counselors do is they help you work through those problems so you grow, mature, and become a healthy person. They help you to identify unhealthy and toxic attitudes and behavior. They help you to see through a new perspective, a different perspective, so that you can form new behaviors and replace old toxic behaviors. They give you the tools to be successful. They give you what you need. Well, in the same way, Jesus didn't enter our chaos to take all of our earthly problems away. At times, he uses our crisis, he uses that chaos, he uses those problems to reveal to you and to show you the root of your true problem, that we're all sinners in need of redemption and new life. Sometimes he will allow all of life to fall apart. He will allow you to go through the struggles and the difficulties so that you can see that the things of this earth, the other nations, other men, the weapons of war, all of those things will fail. All of those things will crumble. And so he will allow us to go through the crisis and to experience it. Why? Because as he matures us and he grows us, it forms us more into the likeness and the image of his son Jesus, to perfect us so that as we go to heaven, we have been shaped in that image in that way. See, God allowed Judah to be overtaken and left in ruins to crush their idolatry in hopes that, I mean, he warned them not to trust in the other nations, in other men, in the weapons of war, but they did it anyway. And so God allowed all of their idols to fail them, to fall apart, so that when the Messiah came, that possibly, maybe their descendants would remember that time. would remember when their ancestors relied on other nations, relied on the weapons of other men. They would rely on other things and how it all fell apart, how it all led to desolation and ruin and destruction, how it all led to an enemy nation coming in and taking them over. And now in this moment, almost 800 years later, as the Messiah comes on the scene and they're under oppression by Rome, even then maybe they would remember that there is no other hope outside of this Messiah. Now, they even in this moment had an idea that he was there to establish an earthly kingdom, and he wasn't, because all of the prophecy talks about an eternal kingdom, a kingdom that would last forever. And so even in this, they had it wrong, but the hopes would be that even in their current crisis, 800 years later, they would see that Jesus is all there is, that he is their hope, that he is the one that they can depend, that they can place their faith. And I wonder today in our own lives, in the crisis that you find yourself in the chaos that you're walking through yourself, because we all do. Just because you're a follower of Jesus doesn't mean that you don't go through crisis. In fact, Scripture tells us, Paul said that he was given a thorn in the flesh, and that through that thorn, because Christ did not take it away from him, it showed him that his grace was sufficient for him. So he could have taken it away from him, and he didn't. Why? Because he wanted to lead him through the crisis, through the problem. He says that in that moment, he realized that where he is weak, Christ is strong. God is strong for him. And so he doesn't always take those things away. But I wonder, what idols have you been depending on in your own life that are failing you, that are not working out for you? Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a leader in your life that has let you down. Maybe it's in your marriage. Maybe it's in a job. Maybe it's in your finances. What idols are crumbling under the weight of your worship? See, because nothing on this earth, no created thing from the Creator, God, was designed to carry the weight of your dependence and of your worship. But some of you place your dependence in things outside of God, hoping that that will give you some kind of satisfaction, some kind of contentment, some kind of fulfillment, some kind of hope in a hopeless situation, some kind of reprieve in the crisis and in the chaos. Nikki and I were watching yesterday, and we're weird. We love like documentaries of cults and things like that. Sometimes out of the more legalistic, fundamentalist movement that I came out of, kind of felt like I was a part of one, and maybe was. But we like them, and so Nikki kind of made this statement and comment yesterday about this one movement that was attracting a lot of like Hollywood people, very successful people, wealthy people, and yet this cult like just ruined their lives and takes control of them. And you know, she was just kind of wondering why people that have this wealth and this fame and this status in life would give in to something like this, would believe something, be overtaken with something like this. And as I was sharing with her, it's because that's the big myth of life. See, some of you think that if you could just have the wealth of a movie star or the fame or the status of a famous person, that everything would be okay. You're placing your hope and your that's your idol. If I could just have what they have, if I could just have their position, if I could just have their money or whatever. And you think that that's going to sustain you and fulfill you and meet your needs. If I could just have that, if I could just have what they have. And yet they have it, and they're still empty, and they're still looking, and they're still needing something. And that's why they turn to things like cults, because it promises them some enlightenment and some hope and some peace and some contentment, because they're not at peace. They're not content. They're still not happy. There's still no joy. There's still no rejoicing in their life. Why? Because the money fails them. It crumbles underneath their dependence. And so we are no different than this. It could be a politician. It could be a political party. It could be a job. It could be a marriage, whatever. And so God may be allowing a crisis to reveal your root problem to you. He might be allowing this in your life so that it reveals to you that the only hope in your life is not that money, it's not that relationship, it's not anything outside of him. Jesus is the answer for your problem. Jesus is the answer for your crisis. Jesus is the answer for your sin. Jesus is your answer for your idolatry problem. Jesus is the answer. He's the answer for your relationship. You don't need a new husband or a new wife. You think that you need a new husband or a new wife because your marriage looks like it's falling apart. You think you need a new significant other because your relationship's falling apart. You think you need new friends because your relationships are falling apart. But what you need is you need Jesus not only to save you, but to help guide you and lead you and to counsel you through life, through the crisis. You need to yield yourself to Him, because as we learned in the previous series, that our evil and our wickedness come from within. But too often we think we can change other people, and that if we just have something new and something different, everything will be okay, but the sin will still be there. The dissatisfaction will still be there. The brokenness will still be there. The hurt will still be there. Jesus is the one that comes in and not only saves us, but heals us, transforms us, and makes us new. Jesus is the answer for your relationships. He's the answer for your hurts, your habits, and your hangups. You can put the drugs down. You can put the bottle away. You can put the credit card away. You can put the food away, those things that you're dependent on. You can somehow not be angry anymore, and you'll still have the same problems and the same issues. You'll just shift it to a new idol and to a new God, thinking that that will do something for you. It's only Jesus that gives you redemption and healing and hope from those things. That's why we are starting Celebrate Recovery, so that we can introduce people to the true solution for their hurt habit and their hang-up, and that is Jesus. By the way, we all have those. And so whatever it is, your job, you don't need a new boss, you don't need a new job. Maybe your dissatisfaction is the fact that you haven't found peace in Jesus. And so He is the answer. He will allow the crisis, but I wonder today what it is that you're going through, what it is that you're dealing with, and yet the idols are falling apart, they're crumbling because they were not intended to carry the weight of your dependence. Jesus won't resolve all your problems on earth. If you've been a Christian long enough and you've lived long enough, you know that to be true. However, He is the wonderful counselor to help you through those experiences. Here's three ways Jesus counsels us. Three ways Jesus counsels us. Hebrews 4 tells us this in 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. You can write this down. Jesus counsels us through His personal experience. Through His personal experience. Jesus counsels us through His personal experience. Jesus is able to sympathize with our weakness because He has not only been tempted in every way that we are, and the Bible says without sin. That means as He's been tempted with those idols, where He's been tempted to bow to something else in worship, where He's been tempted to look to something else as we see even in the wilderness with Satan, telling him to bow down, telling him to eat of the bread, to turn the stones into bread, to eat when he was fasting. When he was tempted with all of those things, the Bible says he did not give in to that temptation with sin, but he has been tempted with everything you are tempted with. It might not be in every specific way, but in every root of every temptation, he faced it. And he didn't sin. So he knows. He understands what you've been tempted with. He understands that temptation to take your eyes off of God and to put them onto the things of the earth. He's been there. But he also has experienced the same pain, betrayal, and loss that you have and that we all do. He understands the betrayal when Judas went and turned him in for his crucifixion. He was betrayed then. He understands the betrayal when the people who had been following him and told him that they loved him denied him when there was opportunity to stand and to claim him as Savior, to claim him as the Messiah. He understands the loss. He experienced the loss of a friend with Lazarus when Lazarus died, and his friend, someone he loved, so he understands that loss. He understands the pain of the crucifixion. He understands the pain of the beating that he took for our sins. He understands all of that because he experienced it just as we did. That is why he came and he put on flesh. Christianity is the only religion that teaches and that believes that God came to man. Every other religion believes that you have to fulfill some kind of requirement, some kind of rules, some kind of rituals to get to God so that he perhaps might see you as good enough that he will accept you. There's no guarantee and there's no promise in any of those religions. Why? Because it's designed to keep you working and striving and trying, and it wears you out. But Christianity teaches that God took on flesh, Emmanuel, and he came to us, not only to save us, but to help us through the crisis of life in this world until we get to his kingdom where there will be no more pain, there will be no more sorrow, there will be no more of those things. So Jesus understands us. What you're going through today, what you're dealing with today, the pain, the temptation, the hurt, the betrayal, whatever it is, whatever that crisis is, whatever the chaos is, he understands you. The scripture tells us that he can sympathize with us because he has been one of us. The writer of Hebrews tells us we can approach Jesus with boldness to receive mercy, grace, and help in our time of need. We go to Jesus through prayer. We say it all the time that that's how we fight our battles. On our knees. That's how we go and we are in the presence of God. Though he indwells us through the Holy Spirit, we go to him, we come before him, as the Bible says, that we can do boldly, knowing that we can get the grace and the mercy to help us in time of need. We do that through prayer. We go to the one who has had personal experience just like us because he understands us and he knows us. And sometimes we can just go to before him and just say, God, you understand me. You see me, you know exactly what I'm dealing with. And sometimes the most spiritual prayer that you can pray is simply to ask him to help. Just help. And he will do it because he sympathizes with us. He understands us. He knows us. And I wonder, do you have a personal need today? Jesus, our wonderful counselor, makes it possible for you to come to him, to receive grace, to receive the mercy that you need to help you through that. Because he does understand you. He does sympathize with you. The second way, quickly, is that Jesus counsels us through his truth. Jesus counsels us through his truth. John 1:1-5, and then 14 and 16-17 says this: In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Indeed, we have all received grace upon grace from his fullness. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Word, and he has always existed. He took on flesh, Emmanuel, to dwell among us. The Word, the Word who spoke everything into existence. Everything that is created has been created by him. There's nothing that has been created that he did not create. Even the things that we have created, that we think that we were smart enough and wise enough to create, he gave us the wisdom, he gave us the systems to design, to create all of those things. So there is nothing in this world that exists that God does not know, that he does not understand. The coronavirus hasn't caught him off guard. Financial problems hasn't caught him off guard. There is nothing that he is ignorant about. There is nothing that you're going through that he is not ignorant about. He knows all things. He created all things. Jesus, the scripture tells us, is full of truth, and his truth guides us through our crisis, guides us through the chaos. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us, All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All scripture is God-breathed. It's the spoken word in written form. It's been given to us. It's absolute, unwavering truth given to us by God to govern our lives. The Bible says it's profitable See, some of you think that wealth is profitable. But we love capitalism in our country, and we look to how we can invest and how we can earn more money. We look for the things that are profitable. When we buy things, we want what's profitable, what we'll get the most benefit and return from. We in our lives, we want that which is going to benefit us personally. We see people that call themselves Instagram or social media influencers. So they want all the likes and all the attention. Why? Because it makes them feel like it's profitable, like it benefits them in some way. Well, Scripture tells us of itself. Paul here tells us it's profitable to teach you. God's word is profitable. It is beneficial to your life. Why? To teach you, to counsel you, to guide you, to rebuke you. That's why we don't like to read God's word. Why we don't like to study God's word. Why? Because it'll rebuke us. It'll tell us where we are worshiping the wrong things, where we're dependent on the wrong things, where we are wrong in our attitude, where we're wrong in our affections. It will point out to us and it will rebuke us. It will tell us that we are wrong, to correct us. We don't like correction. But sometimes we need correction. Sometimes a counselor will point out the toxic behavior, the unhealthy attitude, to what? Correct us. Our wonderful counselor uses the truth of his word to correct us, but also to train us in righteousness, to counsel us, to guide us through those things. Why? So that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's the spoken word in written form, given to us, so that we have it, so that we can follow it. It's God's full counsel. The Scripture says, so that we, it says man, but it means mankind, it means man and woman, so that man, the man of God, may be complete, equipped for every good work. It's his complete counsel to equip you for every good work, to complete you for every good work. There's no truth and no counsel outside of God's written word that will take you and carry you through the chaos and the crisis of life. And the final one is this: Jesus counsels us through his Spirit. He counsels us through his Spirit. John 14, 15 and 16 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. He is the Spirit of truth. The world is unable to receive him because it doesn't see him or know him, but you do know him because he remains with you and will be in you." Galatians 2 tells us we have been crucified with Christ. We no longer live, but Christ lives within us. That the life we now live is through the Spirit that indwells us, the Spirit of God that we have been given. I'm not anti-counselor. I have known people that need counseling, and they refuse to go to a counselor. I've known many people throughout life that, hey, it would be good for them to go talk to somebody. Somebody can kind of get to the root of the problems when it comes to the physical crisis and the physical chaos. And I prefer Christian counselors who can get to the really root of our problems when it comes to our need of Jesus. But at the same time, there are a lot of people who frequently feel the need for a counselor or for counseling because they don't seek to know and obey the truth of God's word, and they don't seek to follow and obey the Spirit of God in their life. The Bible says that he's the Spirit of truth. So not only does God's word counsel us, but the Spirit identifies with and complements the word of God. He is the truth. And he will counsel us, and he's been given to us to lead us and to guide us. But we have to be willing to follow and obey and do what he says. He'll give us the tools and the resources, as a counselor will, through his word, through his Spirit. But we have to take advantage of it. We have to be guided by it. Jesus didn't abandon us for heaven. He left us a wonderful counselor through the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit helps us in crisis. The Bible says that he is our helper, that he helps us. He advocates for us in our weakness. The Bible says even when we don't know what to pray, how to pray, we can't pray in our weakness. All we can do is groan. All we can do is just eke it out, because that's all we can do, because we're in such distress and such pain. The Bible says that he advocates for us, and he prays on our behalf, and he communicates to the Father for us. and he empowers us to walk in truth and fully obey God. He doesn't leave you to do it on your own like other religions. He empowers you. He enables you to do it. And he gives you that power. Jesus entered our crisis to save us and to counsel us through our troubles. Today, you have a Savior who lived a life just as you did. You can come to him through prayer. And he has experienced everything that you have experienced. He sympathizes with you. He understands you. He has given you his word, not easily. People have died to be able to give us the word of God. And we have it so freely in this country. And it's right there to counsel you, to teach you, to rebuke you, to correct you, to guide you, to counsel you. And then you have the Holy Spirit living within you to indwell you, a wonderful, marvelous counselor to help you, to advocate for you, to empower you through the crisis. It's not always going to work out in this life the way that you hoped it would, but you have a counselor who will lead you through. Today, as we pray, maybe you've realized that your life is apart from Christ and you don't have him as a counselor, but today you want to call on him and you want to begin that relationship with him. The Bible says that with the mouth, with the heart, man believes unto righteousness. You believe in the gospel message that Christ went to the cross as a perfect sacrifice for you, that he died on the cross, and 3 days later he rose to new life so that you could have new life. You believe that. And with the mouth, confession is made. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Today, you can have a wonderful counselor in Christ, and you can begin that relationship with him. But also, for those who profess to be Christians, you have that relationship. Today, whatever that idol is that you're depending on, whatever that is that you are placing your hope in, I pray that you would be convicted of that, and that you would turn to your wonderful counselor. You would turn to Jesus through prayer. You would turn to his word. You would yield to his spirit and let him guide you through this life and through your crisis. Let's pray. God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is our wonderful counselor. God, I pray for anyone here that does not know you, that today they would listen to your spirit, that they would call on you for salvation. They would make Jesus the king of their life. That they would walk in obedience and in faith through the spirit that you would give them in the moment of their salvation. And then God, I pray for the rest of us. God, as we walk through crisis, as we walk through darkness and trouble and pain and chaos, God, I pray that we would come before you into your presence in prayer. We would call out to you in boldness and in courage, knowing that you will give us the grace and mercy to help us through our troubles, to give us the help that we need in our time of need. God, that we would turn to your word faithfully, and that whatever it says to do, that we would do it, and we would take its counsel, knowing that you will lead us in a way that will give you glory and that will be for our good. And then, God, that we would yield ourselves daily to your spirit, that we would walk in obedience, following after what you lead us to do through your spirit, the very God that lives within us. May we follow in obedience. We love you. We thank you that you are a wonderful counselor. It is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.